Well, we have several Old Testament readings tonight, and what we'll see in all these readings is that Megiddo is the place where Israelites were attacked in the Old Testament by wicked nations. And first we see this in the time of the Judges. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, and I will read this to you. Beginning in verse 19. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of war. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, because its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. That's far the reading of Scripture. But then, during the time of the kings, we also have an attack on Megiddo, in the vicinity of Megiddo and its surrounding mountain. So I would ask you to turn now in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, where we pick up our reading in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Well, interestingly, in Zechariah chapter 12, please turn there, we see that the end times attack by the nations is compared in some way to the incident of Josiah's defeat that we just read of in 2 Chronicles 35. So now turn to Zechariah chapter 12. And we'll read a few verses there, beginning in verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This all forming the Old Testament backdrop for our sermon text tonight. And I would ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And thus far the reading of Holy Scriptures. The battle of Armageddon. Now that frightening apocalyptic phrase occurs only once in the Bible, but it has to be one of the most fearsome aspects of the entire book of Revelation, perhaps second only to the beast of Revelation himself. The battle of Armageddon has affected not only the minds of modern Christians, but also art, also culture. Yes, when you mention the battle of Armageddon in people's minds, it conjures up the idea of something horrible, of some great devastation. What's also the case, however, with the battle of Armageddon is that it's been the object of endless dispute amongst Christians. And so we ask today, what is the battle of Armageddon? And how should your lives be lived in light of the battle of Armageddon? John will answer these questions as we see this chilling picture unfold. John sees first that the ungodly forces of the world are gathered in verses 12 through 16. Beginning in verse 12, where John says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." Now, in order to understand this sixth bowl, we need to understand the Old Testament event after which it's patterned. For we see that in the Old Testament, the prophets describe God's judgment upon Babylon and the restoration of Israel. Specifically, the Old Testament prophesies that this judgment would include the drying up of the Euphrates River. Now, when was this fulfilled in terms of Old Testament history? It was fulfilled by Cyrus. Cyrus' diversion of the river Euphrates. Cyrus, of course, was the founder of the Persian Empire, and he was the one who invaded and conquered Babylon. Well, the ancient historian, the ancient Greek historian, Herodotus, explains that to accomplish this feat, what the Persians did is they diverted the Euphrates River. so that the water only came up to about the middle of men's thighs, so that the men, the Persians, were able to cross through the Euphrates River at night and enter the city of Babylon in secret. On October 29th, Cyrus himself entered the city of Babylon, and he conquered it. And this victory led to Israel's release, the end of their captivity. Well, indeed, the Old Testament had formerly prophesied this very thing, that the judgment on Babylon would specifically include the drying up of the Euphrates River. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15 of his prophecy, it says that the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, that's the Red Sea event, with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river, and that's the Euphrates, and it will be in seven streams, and he will make men cross over dry shod. And everyone agrees that that river is referring to the Euphrates River. You need to understand that for ancient Israelites, there were really two obstacles to their redemption. The first was the tongue of the Egyptian Sea. That's the extension of the Red Sea as it goes up north. And that body of water needs to be devoted to destruction as the Israelites cross over on dry land. Well, likewise, there was a second obstacle. And this second obstacle was a river to the east, a river that had cut off the Israelites from crossing back into their homeland. And that is the Euphrates River, the great river Euphrates. It says that God will shake his fist over the Euphrates River and men will cross over without getting their feet wet, dry shod. Isaiah further says that this prophecy would be accomplished specifically by Cyrus. By Cyrus. In chapter 44, verses 27 and 28, the Lord declares, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up all your rivers'? Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure'?" So God executes judgment against Babylon by raising up Cyrus and raising up the princes of the east to accompany him from the rising of the sun. Well, we might ask, what does all that have to do with the book of Revelation and the Battle of Armageddon right here? What's the connection between these Old Testament prophecies and what the Apostle John speaks of here? Well, John is understanding the defeat of Babylon, listen carefully, as a type, a picture, pointing forward to a much greater fulfillment in the future. Do you know, at the time that the book of Revelation was written, Babylon did not even exist. So then obviously, John's original readers would have known that when John spoke of Babylon, he was referring to a symbol of something. It's a picture taken from the Old Testament to represent something else. And in this case, the evil world system. As a matter of fact, the prophecies of God's judgment upon historical Babylon foretold specifically that Babylon would be left desolate forever, never to rise again. It says this in Jeremiah chapter 50. So this couldn't be referring to a literal Babylon, for the literal historical Babylon has been judged already, never to rise again. John uses it symbolically here. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, tells us that Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So these nations are also described as those from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And the drying up of the river Euphrates marked the fall of historical Babylon. We've seen this already. But for John's purposes, we see really interestingly here that the drying up of the Euphrates in Revelation once again marks the prelude to the end of symbolic spiritual Babylon, latter-day Babylon, the evil world system. Well, if Babylon is symbolic here, and if it's been universalized to include all these evil nations, well then, so we must say, to be consistent regarding the river Euphrates, that it also is not referring to a literal geographical river in modern Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. No, the Euphrates River here must also be symbolic, universalized. I want you to remember that in the Old Testament, the Euphrates River is mentioned as the eastern boundary of the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 15:18, it says to Abraham, he received the promise, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. These are the boundary lines. And that promise was realized during the time of the kings, specifically 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. So, of course, the river Euphrates was where the city of Babylon was situated. So you see then that the Old Testament river Euphrates in the Bible was the boundary line between the outward kingdom of God, Israel, and the kingdom of darkness represented by the other nations of Babylon. So it's really the perfect symbol in the book of Revelation to describe the spiritual boundary line between the church and the world. The term Euphrates has been universalized here. And this becomes even more obvious when we look at Revelation 17, verse 1, where we're told that the Babylonian harlot sits on what? Sits on many waters, which is really another way of referring to the Euphrates River and its waters spoken of here in verse 12. Well, furthermore, and this is especially important, I want you to listen and pay attention to this, the many waters of Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, are symbolically interpreted. In that very same chapter, John gives us the interpretation, and the interpretation of the many waters is peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That's in verse 15. And so what are we dealing with here with the drying up of the Euphrates? What is the significance? What does this mean? Well, listen carefully again. The drying up of the Euphrates waters in verse 12 is a picture of how the multitudes of Babylon's adherents throughout the world will become disloyal to Babylon. They will become disloyal to Babylon. And this disenchantment with Babylon is a prelude to Babylon's final judgment and to the final judgment itself. Where do we see this? Well, in Revelation chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, it states there, "And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So these kings of the earth, that is the political arm of this wicked world system, is going to turn against the religious arm of this wicked world system and seek to destroy it. "For the kings of the earth, dissuaded Babylon's followers from being loyal to her." But not only is Babylon symbolic here, not only is the Euphrates symbolic here, also Cyrus and his allies, the kings from the east, are also symbolic here. For what's happening in John is they've been symbolically escalated, enlarged to represent the kings of the whole inhabited earth. I want you to notice the reference in verse 14 here to the kings of the earth. Really, this is the very same phenomenon that we witness in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, where the traditional northern enemies of Israel, Gog and Magog, which are also, quote, gathered together for the battle, are referred to there as what? As the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. It's been escalated. As we've already seen in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 4, the rivers and waters becoming blood is symbolic. That is symbolic. Well, so likewise here, in verse 12, we see that the drying up of the river Euphrates is indeed symbolic. I want us to notice also here the parallel between the sixth bowl and the sixth trumpet. You remember that we understand them to be occurring as parallel judgments throughout the interadventual age. Well, there's something very interesting here because this phrase on the great river Euphrates occurs both in connection with the sixth bowl and with the sixth trumpet. In the sixth trumpet, it was four angels who are let loose to kill a third of humankind by demonic agents. And that woe, as we saw, covers the whole interadventual period between the first and the second comings of Christ. Well, this being the case, then what we're seeing now is that the sixth trumpet judgment has a pattern of punishment that's being completed in the sixth bowl. For notice here that the effect of the sixth trumpet is limited to a third of humanity, isn't it? The sixth trumpet, whereas the sixth bowl affects the kings of the earth, of all, the entire mass of unbelieving humanity. But both the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl refer to the same kind of judgment, that it's a demonic deception of unbelievers. And that's further described in verse 13. Look at verse 13 now. For John looks, and what did he see? He sees three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So what John sees is this: in this pouring out of the sixth bowl is that it also sets in motion the three great opponents of the saints, the leaders of the forces of evil. Who are they? The dragon, they are the beast, and they are the false prophet. The dragon is Satan. The beast is the satanic political system. The false prophet is the religious support of that political system. And that's the first, by the way, the first occurrence of the word false prophet in the book of Revelation. I say word because in the Greek, it is only one word. It is the word pseudo-prophetes, false prophet. The word summarizes the role of the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, whose purpose is to deceive people so that they will worship the first beast, the false prophet. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the word false prophet, without exception, refers to falsehood within the covenant community of Israel or the church in order to deceive. Well, really, what we're seeing here is that the deceptive influence of these three characters, satanic characters, is presented in this very graphic, this very symbolic way. This wicked trio spits out frogs from their mouths. You know, one spirit from each member of the trio. And that these spirits are unclean suggests one thing. It suggests that they are deceptive demons. Indeed, Babylon is said to be the very habitation of demons and the prison of every unclean spirit in Revelation 21, verse 27. Well, the very next verse explicitly identifies the nature of these frogs. For John says in verse 14, they are spirits of demons. Now, why would frogs be chosen to represent deceptive spirits? Well, partly, I think, because of their characteristic croaking. Very loud, but very meaningless. And that in Revelation, in connection with the mouths of these three satanic figures, these agents of evil, the frogs in their croakings would represent the deception that is brought about by all of this croaking, which brings confusion in the world and false teaching. Of course, the woe of frogs would recall what? It would recall the Exodus plague, of frogs. Now, in Exodus, the frogs appeared to be not even harmful. But nevertheless, they destroyed. I mean, they destroyed, they corrupted, they devoured the Egyptians. Those are the very Old Testament words used to describe the plague of frogs. Well, likewise, in the book of Revelation, these frogs appear to be wise counselors, harmless, but they're corrupt. They are corrupt spiritually. The ancient historian Josephus described their appearance in Egypt as horrible, bad slime. And so their grotesque, slimy picture is an apt symbol of the minds of deceptive spirits. Indeed, in Leviticus 11, we are told that frogs are listed amongst the unclean animals from which you need cleansing if you come into contact with a frog. It's very interesting to note here that the Exodus frogs were one of the two Egyptian plagues that Pharaoh's magicians were able to reproduce by their magic arts. And so that this historical plague of frogs is now what John is doing is he's applying that symbolically to the present day and age in Revelation. And really, this is one of the clearest examples in the book of Revelation of John taking the literal Exodus plague and applying it spiritually to our present day and age, spiritualizing it. Well, look at verse 14. And as noted already, John identifies these frogs. He says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." You should all know that the Egyptian plagues were all judging a different so-called god in Egypt. For example, the darkening of the sun was a judgment upon the sun god Ra, of whom Pharaoh was thought to be an incarnation. Well, the frog judgment in Egypt was partly a judgment upon the Egyptian god Hecht, actually an Egyptian goddess, the Egyptian goddess of resurrection who was represented by what? A frog. A frog. The really striking thing here is that this evil trio in the book of Revelation here are attempting to deceive people about the supposed fact of the beast's alleged resurrection, according to chapter 13. Well, these demons are said to be doing what? They're said to be doing signs. They're especially associated with the activity of the second beast, or the false prophet. Notice especially that the deception here is aimed at what? It is aimed at the kings, the political arm. And these kings of Revelation are said to be from the whole inhabited earth. As we've seen, they're synonymous with the kings from the east. And these kings are the political authorities of the evil world system. They have this political earthly sense elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And these frog-like, grotesque, demonic spirits deceive these kings. Why? Their purpose is to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And that same expression, to gather together for battle, that same expression will be heard again in Revelation. It will be heard again in Revelation 19 and 20, where it refers to the beast and the dragon gathering the kings together to fight against Christ at his second coming. And that's the same event as this one right here. They all speak of the same thing. It's also an echo, brothers and sisters, of Zechariah 12 through 14, and possibly Zephaniah 3, which predict that God will gather together the nations in Israel for the final war of history. Well, interestingly, in the book of Revelation, where this war is spoken of, the definite article is used. What do I mean by this? Well, it's not just a war or a battle. No, it is the war, the battle, the final attack of Satan's forces upon the people of God. It's also the same war that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 11, in which the beast attempts to annihilate the two witnesses, which is that picture of the whole body of believers from the earth, the church. Well, that this battle is called the battle of that great day of God Almighty indicates that this is a battle in which God will decisively judge the unrighteous. And that's what the meaning of the great day of God is in Scripture. It's spoken of in Joel chapter 2, verse 11. Spoken of in Zephaniah. Especially, though, Joel 2, 31. It's also the same thing as the sixth seal, which is spoken of in Revelation 6, 17. When we hear the cry for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? But there is something very ironic here. You see, the nations are deceived into thinking that they're gathering together to exterminate the saints. But ultimately, they're gathered by not the frog-like spirits, but by God. And this is only in order to meet their own judgment at the hands of King Jesus. Look at verse 15. We change tracks a bit here because there is an exhortation to believers here where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." You see, you believers, how are you to live in the light of this? No, you are to watch. You are to keep your garments. The picture here is of a man who stays awake. He stays awake fully clothed. And this is in contrast to the one who sleeps. And thus will be caught naked and surprised in the night. What does this mean for you? Specifically, it means that you are not to cave in to the idolatrous demands of beast worship. You are not to give in to worldliness under the pressure of this final attack, for the great day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. If you so care for your garments, then you'll not walk about naked, and people will not see your shame. You see, uncovering one's nakedness is a metaphor used in the Old Testament, often in God's accusation of Israel and other nations for their participation in idolatry. Yahweh would symbolically lift up the skirts of idolaters by stripping their cities bare through judgment. And this was to expose the fact that they had committed fornication with other gods. Now, so it is with you. God urges you. He urges you in this text to vigilant resistance to the very end, even as we face the last persecution, so that you'll not be judged when Christ returns. Otherwise, such judgment will expose you as compromising idolaters and will identify you with the Babylonian harlot, who will be judged of her idolatry by being shown to be naked and desolate. Well, what are these garments? The garments are actually identified for us in Revelation 19, verse 8 through 9. The garments here are identified specifically as the fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints, which are necessary for admission to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not teaching we're saved by our own merit. It's teaching us the idea, no holiness, no heaven. We're to persevere and not compromise with the beast. Nakedness would be picturing this idea of compromise, of idolatry. You must not compromise with the beast. You must endure, and you can only endure by his grace. Well, look at verse 16, please. It says here that the gathering of the ungodly world forces is completed. I want you to notice these short but chilling words. John says, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So yes, the place where this battle is to be fought is Armageddon, or in the Hebrew, Har Megiddon, which means Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo, as we learned in our Old Covenant reading, was the place where Israel was attacked by the sinful surrounding nations. First during the time of the judges, then during the time of kings. We saw, especially in the judges passage, God defeating an overwhelmingly powerful foe of Israel who had oppressed them while they were defenseless. Interestingly, we saw that in Zechariah chapter 12, the end times attack of the nations is compared in some way to the incident of Josiah's defeat at Megiddo, recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Well, what are we to make of all this? What is the nature of the Battle of Armageddon? Now we're getting down to brass tacks here. Should we understand this as a literal battle to be fought on Tel Megiddo? Megiddo, ancient cities were typically located on tells, not necessarily mountains, but hills. Is that what's going to happen? Or should this be understood symbolically? Undoubtedly, we would have to respond symbolically. Symbolically. Just like the place names of Babylon, just like the place name of Euphrates, so Armageddon does not refer to a specific geographical locale in Revelation, but with the whole world. Listen very carefully. The Old Testament battles in Megiddo, and we've read several of them, are to be viewed as types. There's our word again, types. They are pictures of the final attack of Satan and his henchmen upon the saints, which takes place over the whole world. So with the sixth bowl, what we're seeing is the final attack of ungodly forces. They are being gathered together for this massive persecution upon the saints at the end of world history. Well, what is the outcome? This is our second point tonight. For we see that this passage deals not only with the gathering of the Battle of Armageddon, as we've seen thus far, but also, secondly, to the results of the battle, beginning in verse 17. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake that the pouring out of this seventh bowl, as John sees it, is nothing less than the final destruction of the corrupt world system. It's done. It's over. Right on the heels of the Battle of Armageddon. Again, I repeat that the nations had been deceived to thinking that they were gathering together to exterminate the saints, but God had gathered them together for their own destruction and judgment. A great voice speaks from the temple and from the throne, either God's or Christ's. Specifically, we don't know God's or Christ's, but it announces simply but powerfully, it is done. It is done. That's really the opposite side of what we heard on the cross. In Christ's declaration, Christ cries from the cross, it is finished. That's the opposite of what we're seeing here. And why do I say that? Well, on the cross, the cry marked the accomplishment of redemption. Here, the words "it is done" marks the accomplishment of judgment. Judgment. This is the final punishment of the wicked, the destruction of the old world. This is borne out in what John witnesses in verse 18. He says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." Again, imagery of the last judgment. When we read of thunderings and lightnings, a great earthquake, that's referring to the theophany, the appearance of God in visible form in Exodus 19, where God appears on Mount Sinai. The Old Testament itself alludes to the Sinai theophany as a type of final judgment. But we see how escalated this is when John speaks here of a great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation of a catastrophic earthquake accompanying God's latter-day appearance at the final judgment, spoken of in Haggai 2, Zechariah 14, and even the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Well, in verse 19, look, the effects of this earthquake are elaborated. It says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Notice that the object of this judgment is explicitly identified as Babylon the Great, that symbol of the evil world system, which is the cities of the nations that brings about their fall and their demise. Now, I would say, just as an aside, this poses an enormous problem for the preterist position, which states that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is what's spoken of here. Why is that a problem for them? Well, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem didn't result in the cities of the nations falling, did it? No, it was localized. So this couldn't be just a confined thing to Jerusalem. No, this is a picture of a world judgment. Continued in verse 20, "Then every island fled away, the mountains were not found." We see virtually identical descriptions of that final judgment in Revelation 6, verse 14. Which speaks of what? The sixth seal. And also Revelation 20, verse 11, which speaks of the end of the millennium, a devastating picture of the breakup of the cosmos, finalized in verse 21. "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." So what we're seeing here is that the Exodus plague of hail is repeated here, but it not only strikes one nation, it strikes all throughout the world who are in opposition to God. And how do they respond? How do they respond? John then sees a sobering scene that the people suffering this judgment blaspheme God right up to the bitter end. Well, brothers and sisters, in light of all that we've seen tonight, what is the application for you? I would remind you once again of the exhortation in verse 15. You, believers, are to watch. You are to keep your garments to remain free from idolatry, lest you be shamefully exposed. And this has been echoed in the wisest of saints of church history. We think of several of them. Augustine tells us that Christ did not warn the good servant to know the end of time, but to watch at all times because he didn't know. Martin Luther once said, "If I knew Jesus were coming tomorrow, I would plant a tree today." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he meant by this: if you're prepared to meet your Lord, if you're in your garments, Well, then you can go about your work instead of studying end times charts and calculating the time of the end, which can't be done. Anyway, basically saying the same thing Charles Spurgeon said, that the fact that Jesus Christ is to come again is not a reason for stargazing, but for working in the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, to quote from the very end of our confession, that is, Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to determine from sin and for the greater consolation of the ungodly, or of the godly rather, in their adversity. Well, so he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And may they ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us, Father, for our indifference to the battle of Armageddon and the coming of your Son. Lord, we've not kept our lamps burning. We've not bought the oil of eagerness and the hope for the bridegroom to return. We've not been watchful against idolatry and worldly compromise as we should. Lord, forgive us. We're truly sorry for our wandering affection to Christ. But Lord, we're eager for change. We come to you for help. Incline our hearts, Lord, to Christ and away from the idols of the world, lest we be found naked in that great day, Lord. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.